Good morning. It's good to be back after a couple weeks. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 today. Four. Let me start over. Yeah, I know. Who knows where this is going to go? I'll pick a chapter in a minute. I'm going to say a couple things before I kind of get really into the text. One is, just in case you're visiting with us and you're looking here at our worship guide, which has information about our service that we don't always say, so you might find it helpful, but it says only one sermon. That's actually not unusual. We usually only have one sermon, and if you're visiting with us, I'll let you know that's the title, not just an unusual occurrence. Second thing is, I wanted to hear what Rick and Tucker preached last couple weeks. I saw the videos from YouTube that we put up online, so you can get to old sermons. And anytime you pause it or get to the end of the video, and it suggests others, so you can follow other sermons. You can just listen all day if you wish. But the pictures, it shows you a clip, just one, you know, image from the sermon they're suggesting, and every single one of them had our hands up like this, or, you know, like this, you know, it was all up. And I'm like, I don't know what YouTube does to pick that, but it was remarkable. And so I'm just going to go ahead and give the shot. Yeah, in 2010, the CFO of Google, Patrick Pichette, was explaining a little about the nature of Google, the company. He said, we are an engineering company with all these, his words, all these computer scientists who see the world as a completely broken place. And then he added that they see the solution as technology. Another person, about the same time, Jane McGonigal, a well-known game maker, video game maker and designer, had gone on TED Talks. You guys know TED Talks? I think it's technology, education, and design, talking about how, you know, the world's going to change. And Jane McGonigal said this. She actually has a book titled this too, Reality is Broken. Her solution is it could be fixed by making it more like a video game. All right, so here's an example. She suggests that we have wired or online cameras in your trash can. Takes a picture of what you throw away and then analyzes it for whether or not you're doing a good job recycling. And then, if you're doing a good job, you get rewarded with points that you can then share online and compete with your neighbors in order to help everybody get a little better at doing a good job recycling. Lots of little ideas like this, almost all of them involving points, you know, like a pinball game or a video game. And that's her solution. And there was an article in the Wall Street Journal in 2012 that was kind of reporting all of this information. It's where I got these quotes. And because I, you know, want to tell you I read the Wall Street Journal from 2012. The writer of the article said this: from smart cars to smart glasses, smart is Silicon Valley's shorthand for transforming present-day social reality and the hapless souls who inhabit it. The world's broken, can be fixed by technology and video games. All right, fast forward to just this very month. The author and college professor, Ta-Nehisi Coates, I'm not pronouncing his name correctly, but that's the best I can do. Coates teaches a writing at Howard University, and he has written a lot on kind of what it's like to live in America as a black man, and deals a lot with kind of history and depression and a ton of things that are kind of part of his kind of view about the world. He's written a new book, and he was kind of on the tour. He was on the late night shows, this one with Jon Stewart, and they were discussing one of his trips to the Middle East. He went to Israel. He spent days with Palestinians and with Israeli Jews, and he kind of wrote about it in his book. And as they were discussing it, you could just see the frustration they felt. There's something wrong, and I don't think anybody has any trouble with that analysis of the Middle East, right? There's something wrong. And so John Stuart said, let's just start with this. We'd like a safe and secure Israel and a safe and secure Palestine. And if we can all just agree on that, the rest is just strategy. I kind of got a little chuckle at that because he makes it sound like it's just so simple. Began discussing what's underneath some of the conflict and the violence, and they talked about fear. One of Coates' analysis is this. He says in his book, your oppression won't save you. He said, here's what I mean by that. You kind of experience a horrific experience. He gave examples of the Middle Passage, Jim Crow, or the Holocaust. And then he said, somehow, after experiencing that, you will be morally improved coming out of it. And you might be, but it's just as likely that you conclude the world is a cold, hard place. It's a zero-sum game, and what matters is who has the guns and who doesn't. Underneath some of the conflict he analyzed was maybe fear, and even more than fear, humiliation. I can't believe what those people did to us. I can't believe they were able to do that to us. And so it won't ever happen again. And John Stuart said, all right, well, that's really fascinating. What's the solution to humiliation? What's the mechanism to deal with our humiliation? And Coates said, I don't know. And then John Stuart goes, well, I know what your next book is. It's where you write and solve it all. And then they just laughed hysterically. But they felt that there are problems, that the world is broken, but it's not going to get saved by technology. In fact, we're not even sure how it could get rescued. Now, I think all of us can probably get on board with the fact that there's stuff that's broken about the world out there. Let's ask the more difficult and perhaps more painful question, what about in here or even in here? I wanted you to do a little thought experiment with me. I want you to pretend the day has come for us to go before God and for God to evaluate our lives. And he says to you, listen, I think my standard is very good, but for your sake, I will judge you just by your own standards. I won't use the Ten Commandments or all of my holy and just and righteous law. I'll just use yours. I want you to know that I have here a list of all the times you have ever used your words or your heart to pass judgment on another person, where you've looked at their lives and been like, that's not okay. Well, it could be, you know, you looked at their lives about the way they used their words, how they treated their friends. Maybe you looked at someone and you evaluated how they were driving. It doesn't matter. I know, me too. So God holds that list up and he judges you just by your own standards. And none of us would pass that either. Like, there really is something broken. It's not just out there. I'm part of the problem. And the passage we're going to read today says there actually is salvation. Out there and in here. And I want us to be ready for it. I want us to know it and to hold on to it. I will tell you, I think technology makes us automated sinners. Education can make us smart sinners. Power makes us capable sinners. Nation states and politics makes us a coalition of sinners. In the last passage we read last week that Tucker preached, a man was healed. He went from being a paralytic sinner to a healthy sinner. And now you probably know what I think the problem is. What the scriptures say our problems are. And this passage gives us hope. Before we read it, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, We pray that you would open our hearts to the need we have, and that we would despair of finding solutions in us or in the world or in techniques, but we would find our solutions in the one you have provided as a Savior. We would set our hearts on Jesus and find our hope in him, and to know that those who hope in him are never disappointed. We pray, O Lord, that you would show us the greatness of Jesus, persuade us of his truth, of his willingness to save, and of his power to do so. Father, we pray that you would make this moment in reading and reflecting upon your word effective and powerful for your glory, the wealth and health and care and life of your church. And may Jesus Christ, as we pray in his name, be praised. Amen. We're going to read Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. And as they were speaking to the people, that is the Peter and John at the temple, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called the men and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. They were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom they had this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Eugene Peterson's a theologian, a pastor, and a writer. And he tells the story of a time when he was talking with his son about church and ministry life, and I don't remember how this particular conversation came up, but in the course of it, his son said, "Dad, you've only got one sermon, right?" And Peterson heard that, and he kind of felt a little troubled, a little offended by his son's analysis, but sometimes you just don't say anything, you just take it and move on. Well, a couple of years later, his son had moved out, now was on his own and looking for a church in his new living area. And he had gone to a church a couple of times, and so Peterson, as you might do, asking his son, how's the church? And the son says, you know, I like the people, and there's this and that. He kind of does the things you would say about a church. And he says, but the pastor, he hasn't found his sermon yet. And it was at that point that Peterson recognized his son wasn't criticizing him years ago. He was complimenting him. And I think he's right. I think there really is only one good sermon. Good preachers only have one good sermon. And here's the sermon. You ready? There's no other name in heaven or on earth by which a man must be saved except Jesus Christ. All right, if I'm among you for 20 years, you're going to hear that a lot. Paul, when he was in Corinth, he'd been there for 18 months and left. He says, describing his 18 months in Corinth, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you read what happens in the book of Acts chapter 4, it all orients around this phrase that you find in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's a good sermon. So I want us to think about what's the proclamation, what's the message, what's the content of the good sermon? And then I want to ask this question, what's the offense of a good sermon? And the last one is, where's the power for a good sermon? All right, so that's really the three things we're going to think about. What's the proclamation or the message or the content? Pick your preferred word there. What's the offense of a good sermon? And what's the power? So I've already hinted at what the proclamation is, I guess. It's there's no other name by which you must be saved. But I want you to note that when you might, this is really the content of every good sermon, but you come at it from 1,000 different directions. Peter wants to make this sermon persuasive to the very particular crowd to which he's speaking. And they've given him the prompt. You know, how did you do this miracle? Who's the authority? What's behind this? And he tells them, he says, if it's about this good deed done to a crippled man, then you and everyone else should know it is in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised. That was meant to be persuasive, and it was perfectly argued, really. If you want to think about it, he says this. That guy's healed. Anybody have any questions about that? Like he's standing there. Everybody knows. This guy had been at the temple gate for a long time. He'd been begging. Now he's standing, walking, jumping, praising God. This is an objective reality right in front of them, and he's standing with them. Like they say, he was there. So they couldn't really do anything. It was irrefutable. You see it. And he says, listen, the reason this guy's healed is Jesus. You know the one you killed? Trying to get rid of him? He's not gone. He's raised. In fact, here's the proof he's raised. He's still healing people. He's still doing this work of healing and overcoming the curse. The things you saw him do in his ministry that you heard about, if you didn't see them, he's still doing because he's still alive. This is proof of his resurrection. Like, that's the first thing. He wants the sermon to be persuasive. But he's got a deeper motive. He says, this is the only name by which you must be saved. Now, that word saved has a huge, long religious connotation. In fact, the theology I grew up with in my rural church was, you need to get saved. That's pretty much the only theology we had. Jesus died for your sins and you have to get saved. And if somebody had said, what does saved mean? I'd been like, oh, that's a good question. Let me try to unpack it a little bit. When we say the word saved, what do we think of? Yesterday, when I was just killing time in between football games, I came across one of those reels online where they show you things that are happening, you know, little 15-second videos you can get online, the new form of entertainment. And it showed this man crawling out on a cement beam that went over a very fast-moving current of water. It looked like a man-made channel, but the water was very rapid. He's edging out there, and I'm like, some kind of trick. He bends down, he gets himself all anchored on it, and he drops what looks like a bed sheet or some kind of fabric right to the edge of the water. And at just that moment, here comes a person carried along in this fast-moving stream who grabs that fabric. And this man begins to haul him up, trying to guard his balance, keep from falling, but pull this man out of the water till he's got him up on the concrete safely with him. That's what saved means. It's a person who's in such trouble they cannot escape it themselves. One of the things that's part of this sermon is that Peter is saying to them and to you and me, you're in trouble and you won't be able to escape on your own. There's trouble that's a part of your life, or as, you know, Jane McGonigal, the game maker, says, reality's broken. Something's broken in us, and you and I, we can't fix it on our own. That's what saved means. What is it that's broken? Well, first, we might call it guilt. This Jesus, you crucified. That's what he tells this crowd. You are acquainted with the scriptures that said he was coming. You are anticipating a Messiah. Here he came, and you go, yeah, but that's not the one I want. You looked at God in the flesh and said, I'd like a different one, please. You stand and look at God and you say, but I want a little bit different. I want God who doesn't say things about, you know, how I'm supposed to use my time or money. I want a God who will let me just kind of indulge my own self, and that what I don't really want is the God who's actually there. And so I stand opposed to him. That's guilt. Now, we can sanitize our guilt because we live in, one, relative peace and affluence. So we can tend to look and say, yeah, but I've got some flaws, but they're not that bad. And so I don't know if I really need saved from them. I just need a little, you know, patience and a little space to work this out. And so we look at it and we go, it seems like judgment and what God has to say about sin seems so over the top and harsh. Well, I would like you to think about a family who has a beloved family member who's a hostage in Palestine. Now, I don't really mean to kind of pick a political image. I just know that that person says, this isn't right, and the people who did this should be punished. In fact, I think intuitively, we can look around and say, hey, there's a lot of reasons why I think people are doing things that's so evil it should be punished. And once we agree, hey, there should be punishment for some things, it's just where the sliding scale belongs. And most of the time what I do is I go, well, the sliding scale belongs closer to them than to me. And God says, I don't think you understand what your guilt is actually doing. You stand before God as someone who has transgressed his commands and said to the king, I don't want you to be king. I'd rather myself or someone else be king. And I will just try to live in rebellion against you. That guilt is a problem. Peter says, you can't get rid of your guilt except by Jesus. He's the only one who can save you from it. It's more than that, though. It's not just whom you crucified. He says, this is the, this Jesus, verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, hear that rejection, the builders, who's become the cornerstone. Now, when you read that, you go, That's an interesting image, but he's actually referring to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says that God had chosen a cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. Peter says, you're the builders. Now, here's what that means. These guys were all priests, Sadducees, religious leaders. It was the high priest. This guy would be sort of like the local expert on, you know, the Bible. And here's what Peter says. You've been reading the Bible all wrong. And you're not living consistently with it. You've kind of interpreted it for your own purposes, and you're missing the point. It was always pointing to Jesus. Now you've become the very ones that you would have looked on in Psalm 118 and said, yeah, there are going to be people like this, and we're going to hate them. And you are them. You are they. It's better grammar. I think we do our best, and rightly so, to understand the scriptures, but are we so confident we've got it all right that I can trust myself? And I'm doing enough now? You see, there's this not just guilt in me, there's a twist, a bent, that takes even my religious efforts and makes them about me and in rebellion to God. I've got a direction problem, not just a past guilt problem. The theologians call this corruption. That word is too strong for you. It's our ongoing sense of, I don't want God to rule me and tell me what to do. And here, Peter says, to be saved from that bent, only Jesus can do it. I want you to just sort of think about how this might work. Let's pretend you want to do this yourself. So you are reading some self-help books. You're practicing some good things. You're learning morality. You start giving your money away more aggressively. You're trying to notice things to be thankful for, and you're really kind of just giving all-out effort to be a better person, one that's more acceptable even in God's eyes. And then pretty soon you're like, huh, I've done some real changes here. I think God should be pleased with me about this. And suddenly now I've realized, if I'm really insightful, hey, all of that self-help, all of that work in religion was not about the honor of God, but it was about indulging myself. Even my good works on my best days are self-indulgent. I'm always trying to commend myself to God. I'd like for him to notice. I'd like to put God in my debt so that he could owe me something or I could earn something from him. Just pay me what I'm due. And if I could ever actually do something really good, genuinely, through and through, I'd become proud of it and then ruin it. But here comes Jesus, and he says, I'm going to take all your guilt. I'm going to make you totally satisfying before God. I'm going to save you completely. Now I'm living over here going, well, I can't add to Jesus. He's already made me saved. He's dealt with my guilt and my corruption. He's made me acceptable before God. I can't contribute to that or take away from it. And now for the first time, it's at least possible for me to try to do something good. It's not about me because I can't earn anything anyway. I've already been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, only Jesus can even make it possible for us to be free from the bent of our selfishness. So we preach, there is no other name by which you must be saved. Not in heaven and not on earth. And it turns out that that is offensive. I mean, you read the passage, they're like, hey, they healed somebody. We're not going to argue with that. That's objectively good. Everybody seems pretty pleased. Crippled man's done well. Peter says, are you really upset that we did a good deed? And their answer is no, no, no. In fact, they don't say, stop healing. What do they say? Stop preaching the name of Jesus. What annoys them? They healed a person? No. That they proclaimed the resurrection. They were troubled by this message about Jesus and the resurrection. If you preach sermons that are good advice, hey, here are six steps to make your marriage better. Here are three things you can do to make your employer happy. Here are four ways you can get better rest and feel more refreshed for the world. No one will ever be upset by that kind of message. No one. Perfectly happy. They might look at you and go, I don't think that'll work. But they won't be angry. They said in this sermon and in every good sermon, there is nowhere else you can turn except Jesus. Now, why did they not like it? Because I think most of you hear that and go, yeah, I like that. I like to think that there's no way I can fix this and I can trust someone else. That sounds good to me. And he's offering salvation. I mean, at the end of the day, who's really against being saved? If I'm the guy in the water, yeah, get me out, right? Who could be against this? Here's the problem. It challenges their authority. These guys were kind of religious leaders, and the ground seemed to crumble beneath them. They were losing their authority, but not just their authority over religious things. They were going to lose their authority over their own lives. And I assure you, most Americans who don't like Christianity, this is part of their problem. It's part of mine. We don't want someone telling us what to do. And if Jesus is the only Savior, then the only hope I have is to look at him and say, you're going to have to tell me what to do. You've got to reorient and reorganize my life because I've made a mess of it, and I need to admit that. I need saving, and trusting you means, all right, what do you say I should do? How should I spend my time and my money? How should I organize my relationships? What should I do with my body? Jesus says, if he is risen from the dead and he is a Savior, then you have to trust him with all of those things. It challenges our authority. We are not autonomous. We owe the risen Savior allegiance and submission because that's the only way there will be salvation. He challenges our way of life. I mean, think about what these guys were going through. Part of what they were aware of is that, hey, if this new movement starts, Rome has not been very peaceful with new religions. They've squashed them and thundered over them. And the Jews had a fragile peace with Rome. It would be absolutely wrecked in AD 70, just so that you know, a little history. They would destroy Jerusalem and the temple. The Jews become outlaws along the way. Here's this new religion, and what they feared was that, you know, Rome would come in and take away their authorities, their freedoms. And don't you know that if Jesus comes into your life, if the resurrected Savior enters into your life, it's going to change things, won't it? You'll no longer be able to simply live for yourself or your own preferences. You'll have to submit them to him. You see, the disciples here grasp it. They've devoted themselves to bearing witness to Jesus, to following him, to risking their lives because they'd seen who Jesus really is. They understood the resurrection, and it's the only sensible response to the resurrected Lord. And then they really don't like this. I saw these were uneducated men. Now, when you hear uneducated, you might think not very smart, maybe not very articulate, or they were people who couldn't read and write. That's not true. They wrote most of the New Testament. They were writers. In fact, they were pretty articulate and even poetic in some places. They were uneducated in the sense that they weren't credentialed for religious teaching. They had not followed the right places for the priests and the Pharisees and those who had, you know, paid their dues. They hadn't gone through the right classes. They didn't have the right degree. And yet here they were, uncredentialed, who didn't earn their place in public like them. And so it kind of undermined their identity, who they thought of themselves to be. And that happens to you and me too. It's not so much we're worried about credentials probably, but that it takes away I'm religious and I'm a good person. Those are my kind of credentials. I'm not really a good person, but I'm an okay person. And this erodes that sense of who I think I am. It's the only way to get to salvation is to realize, hey, I'm in the river and I'm going to have somebody get me out. So what about the power of a good sermon? If it's this offensive, how does it ever work? Because, you know, it says there at the beginning, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. These are just weeks after Jesus had been crucified and then resurrected. Weeks after, there are 5,000 people like, we're in. We believe with him. And that success comes from the heavenly power that's operating through the sermon, because the mere words, there is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved except Jesus Christ, have been read and heard by millions and billions of people who've rejected it. But the Holy Spirit empowering those words made it successful. And please note, this isn't primarily about preaching a formal sermon in a church. This applies to when you want to simply bear witness to what Jesus is like to other people in your life. It's exactly the same thing. It's about ordinary witness to Jesus. You don't have to be a preacher. But notice what happens. Now, keep in mind, Peter, whom we love, this is only a few weeks, maybe a couple or three months, after that moment when Peter's standing by a little charcoal fire, and somebody goes, you're with Jesus, and he said, may God strike me down if I've ever been with that man. Like he cowered under the accusation he might have been with Jesus. Now look at him. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, hey, this has been done in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You rejected him. He's the real thing, and there's salvation in no one else. That's a pretty bold sermon in the most hostile and powerful crowd that Peter had ever been in front of. And it's very clear that the Holy Spirit empowers and emboldens. You're not alone when you bear witness about Jesus. The knowledge about his resurrection and what God is doing makes them fearless. And you catch what happens at the end. They go, with many other threats, they told them, stop preaching the name of Jesus. And their response is, you do what you got to do. And whether it's right for me to obey you or obey God, you decide. Like, you may have to punish us again, but we're going to keep preaching. They had come to see that obeying God was better than what they might experience for man, even if it was ugly, nasty, even violent threats. They had become aware that their worship at the glory, power, work of God in their lives was more significant than the opinions of men. I want you to understand part of the reason why we gather every single week is for us to keep working that out, that the glory and beauty and worthiness of God is actually better than what I'm looking for and finding in money and pleasure and honor among men. And we have to keep worshiping so that I can keep getting that in my soul. The power for this good sermon, both its outcomes that people believed or people rejected, was in God's hands. The power to preach with boldness was because of the influence of the Spirit, and because they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and because they knew God was at work and they trusted him more than they trusted men. Next week we'll talk about how we pray for that boldness. So come back. I want you to think about this. What this passage is ultimately saying is this one good sermon, Jesus saves, and no one else does. And that might be offensive to some, but to some it's beautiful in life. And, you know, for us to say that in this room, we go, yeah, I can say it here. Sometimes it's hard for me to say out there. And we feel this fear or trembling, and we long for the Spirit to empower us just like this. Yesterday, I saw it more than once. It's the end of the game, game's on the line, and out comes the kicker. Football game, right? And the kicker, who's only on the field for like 7 plays a game, comes out to do the one thing they've asked him to do, kick the ball. But if he misses, the team loses. If he makes it, the team wins. And I saw both examples. He walks off having failed, or he's carried off having succeeded. And I think sometimes we feel like that's really what we're doing. You know, if I'll do what Peter did and do it just right, then we'll win. I'll kick the winning field goal. The kingdom will advance. But if I don't do it very well, then I probably will, you know, just be ashamed. And, you know, it's the one thing God asked me to do, and I couldn't do that. Listen, Jesus gives you dignity by inviting you to participate in the work he's doing to build his kingdom. And he shares with you in the witness of his goodness that you give to others. He shares with you the experience of his power for your joy and your faith. His power and success is what's really behind the advance of the kingdom. It's less that you're the kicker and more that you're in the band, because he won. We play the fight song. His kingdom advances because his power is behind it. And so you can go out there and preach the sermon even if it's offensive, because you know he's already assured the kingdom's success. More on that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Spirit who is with us, and for Jesus who has conquered death on our behalf, and for your work that we can trust you more than we trust the outcomes among men. We pray that you would give us assurance that Jesus saves and saves us, but also the utter conviction and the boldness that flows from it, that your power is at work and your kingdom prospers because of Jesus. And our little participation in it is to celebrate his triumph. And we pray that you would give us those assurances in Jesus' name. Amen.